Amen. Now our text this morning is the verse 30 of Acts chapter 17. At the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. And it's the subject of repentance that I would like to speak on this morning. The subject has sometimes been referred to as the forgotten doctrine of Christianity. The forgotten doctrine. And that's because the subject of repentance isn't preached upon very often today. And there are a number of reasons for that. Well, firstly, we live in what's been described as a very superficial age, and the preaching of repentance cuts right through that superficiality. And we're told that today no one wants to go to church and to hear hard truths from the pulpit, and repentance is certainly one of those hard truths. There are others who also object because they say that the preaching of repentance somehow opposes the gospel of grace, and their fears are somewhat justified if we make repentance the same as penance, where you simply try to atone through your actions for the wrong deeds that you've committed. Well, that's certainly not a biblical doctrine, and we don't hold to penance, but we still believe in true biblical repentance. Because when it is properly preached, it actually promotes the gospel of grace. Now, even a casual reader of the Bible will have noted that the scriptures speak often on the subject of repentance. All of the prophets mention it in one way or another. Israel was called to repentance under the ministry of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Hosea and Micah and Malachi. Often we're told that they're commanded to repent and to turn to the Lord. When we get to the New Testament, the word repent or repentance or some form of it is found almost 50 times in our New Testament. John the Baptist cried out in Matthew 3, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The ministry of the Lord Jesus could be summed up in the words of Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 1 and verse 15. The Lord Jesus says, "Repent and believe the gospel." When our Savior sent out the 12 disciples into the neighboring villages to preach, he commanded them to preach that men should repent. It's a major doctrine. In fact, it's one of the reasons why the Lord Jesus came to this world to begin with. He said, "I come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Right at the very end of our Savior's ministry, when he was commissioning his disciples and sending them out into the world as his ambassadors, we're told that the Lord Jesus commanded that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You'll find that in Luke chapter 24 and verse 47. And Peter took those words seriously, because on the day of Pentecost, as he stood before the crowds that had gathered and preached his powerful sermon under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, he called upon his hearers to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Repentance. Now, there are two other major verses in our New Testament. The first of them being found in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, where Peter informs us that the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Come to repentance. And we find that mirrored here in Paul's words in Acts 17. That the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. God wants us to repent, and we find here he commands us to repent. God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Now that last statement in verse 30 would have greatly troubled the men of Athens. Up until that point, as they listened to Paul preach and explain his doctrine, they had been quite happy with everything that he'd said there in Mars Hill, to talk about God who made the world, how he's the Lord of heaven and earth, how he can't be contained in temples made by men's hands. They would have accepted those thoughts. It would have certainly given them much to think about. But now when he mentions this idea of repentance, they would have become very uncomfortable indeed. Because when he calls for repentance, Paul is effectively saying that all of your other thoughts, they have to be brought into consideration. They have to be set aside. You have to leave them behind, and you have to adopt and take on board what I've said, and there has to be a dramatic change in your life about that. It's a simple fact that many, like the Athenians in Paul's day, they love to talk, and they love to discuss, and some even love to debate the things that they believe with other contrary opinions, and the men of Athens would certainly have welcomed Paul's theological presentation. It would have given them something to discuss over the incoming days and weeks, but not this command to repent. That means that we are wrong and we need to do something about it, and we're not willing to accept that condition. It cuts quite close to the bone. And yet our text is perfectly clear. If you want to go to heaven, you must repent of your sins. This is not simply God's desire for us, it is his command, Paul says. God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Any good soldier will tell you that when a command is given, you don't take time to discuss it or to debate it. You have simply one choice. You must obey it. And if you don't obey, then you're guilty of insubordination. Now here's our problem. We don't like to be commanded. We don't like to be told what to do. But here is a command from Almighty God that applies to all men everywhere. Every man, woman, boy, and girl born on this planet has been commanded by the God and Creator of all things to repent. You must repent, God says. No excuses will be accepted. And if you refuse to repent, then one day you will face that divine court-martial. Now, what do we mean by repentance? Before we go any further, it's important that we clearly understand our terms. What do we mean by repentance? In the Old Testament, there are a couple of words that help us understand what repentance is. The first word is nachshon, and it means to turn around or to change your mind. There's a second word that's used, the word sub. It's used over 600 times in the Old Testament and is translated by words such as turn or return or seek or restore. And you'll find it in phrases such as to turn to the Lord with all your heart. When you come to the New Testament, there's only one word you need to know. It's the Greek word metanoia. And it simply means to change the mind. So repentance fundamentally is to change your mind about something. But it's a little bit more than that. It's a change of mind that results in a change of behavior. So not only do you change your mind, but you actually do something about it. Now let's suppose there's a man or a woman that wants to learn how to parachute out of an aeroplane. And they go to flying school and they receive all of their instruction, they receive all of their gear, they're taught how to pack their parachute, how to put on the harness. They learn how to rig up and how to pull the ripcord, how to land safely. And then finally the day comes when they're taken up into the aeroplane. They climb up through the clouds and it's getting time to jump and the door is opened. And others are in front of you and they're leaping out of the plane and plummeting towards the earth and pulling their cord and floating down on their parachute, and it's your turn. And you look out the door and you see the ground thousands of feet below. And your legs grow weak. And there's a knot in your stomach. And there's someone behind you with his hand on your back trying to push you out of the airplane. But in the last moment, you say, "I'm not going to do it." And others are encouraging, "Oh, go on, you can do it." "No, I've changed my mind. I'm not going to jump." And he doesn't jump. The fact that he's changed his mind sees him stepping back from the edge, returning to his seat, taking off the gear, and buckling himself in again to return to the ground. That man has repented. He's changed his mind in a decisive way. And his change of mind is seen in the change in his behavior. He's no longer going to jump. That's how repentance works. It's a change of mind that has an impact on what I do. So when you really change your mind about something, it's going to change how you think about it, how you talk about it, how you feel about it, how you act about it. True repentance is more than just some mental gymnastics where we think about things in a different way. Yes, there will be a change of thinking that leads to a change of attitude, that leads to a change of feeling, that leads to a change of values, that leads to a change in the way that you live. You were going one way in your life, but now you've turned around and you're going in the opposite direction. And that's why typically in the Old Testament, the word for repentance is turn. If you've ever watched soldiers marching, you'll maybe have heard their sergeant major give the command about turn. And in that moment, the men who were marching in one direction now turn upon their heel and are facing the opposite way. To turn. Now, some people might object and say, well, that makes repentance a work. Some outward thing that you do, some kind of self-reformation, trying to clean up your life or to turn over a new leaf, just coming at life with a determination to do things better, maybe even do things differently. But that's not the gospel, is it? No, it's not the gospel. But what I am saying is that if our repentance doesn't change the way that we live, if it doesn't affect the way that we think, then it's not true repentance. Repentance is more than just a mental exercise. It's a true change to the values, to the thoughts, to the way that I live my life. And we recognize that only God can give repentance. Repentance is a gift from God. We call it one of the evangelical graces. It's God who changes our mind. We sometimes talk about being born again, where we become a new creation and the old things of our life pass away and all things become new. Why? Because there's been a turning around in our thinking and in our life. We've been turned away from our sins and turned to God. And that can only come from the Lord. By our nature, we're dead in our trespasses and sin. And you can speak to a corpse as much as you like to turn over and face the other way, but he's not going to move. And spiritually, we're the same. Left to ourselves, we will always go in the wrong direction. There's not even the slightest interest in changing our ways, and none of us have the power to change unless and until God moves upon us, until His Holy Spirit comes and gives to us the gift of repentance. In fact, if you look back a few pages in your Bible to chapter 11 in the book of Acts, and the verse 18, we're told of Peter's preaching to the Gentiles and reporting back on what has happened. And when they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, "Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life." God gave them repentance. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul says something similar. If God peradventure will give them repentance. Repentance is a gift from God. And without that gift, none of us would ever turn to the Lord Jesus Christ or find Him as our Savior. Now, before we move on, let me point out two other things about repentance. Repentance is more than just being sorry for your sin. Repentance is not measured by the number of tears that are shed because of your sin. Judas, you will remember, we're told that he regretted having betrayed the Lord Jesus. He was genuinely sorry for what he had done, but he did not repent. He was remorseful, but remorse isn't the same as repentance. Now, there is a place for weeping and agony of soul before the Lord, and sometimes I think we would all be better off if we took our sin more seriously and wept over our errors. But sorrow for sin in itself is not repentance. Neither is repentance merely a promise to try and do better the next time. It's not self-reformation. It's not like a spiritual New Year's resolution where you say, I'll try to do better this year. Now, repentance certainly has those features of a genuine sorrow over sin and a genuine desire to do better. And when I truly change my mind about the way I've been living, there will be sorrow for sin because I will see my sin as God sees it. And it will grieve me the way that it grieves God. And repentance implies a decision to make a break with our past and the life that we were living in order to live a life more pleasing to God. Those things aren't wrong. Those things are desirable, but they don't go far enough. Let me give you an illustration from the Bible that I hope will help us differentiate between a false and a true repentance. In Luke chapter 15, the Lord Jesus told the story of the prodigal son, the one who took his share of the father's inheritance, left his home, went to the far country, wasted it all on riotous living and a life of immorality. And then when the famine came, as it always does, sooner or later, he finds himself broke, hungry, friendless, penniless, far from home. He hires himself out to a local farmer where he feeds his pigs and even dreams of eating the husks that the pigs are eating. Then finally he comes to his senses. He realizes what a fool he has been, and he resolves in his heart to return to the father's house. And mentally he begins to rehearse what he's going to say to his father when he meets him again. "I have sinned against heaven and against you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants." And he begins the long journey home. And we know that as soon as the father sees him coming, he runs to greet him. And he embraces him with tears, and he gives him a kiss of welcome, and he brings him back again with joy. And the son begins to repeat the words that he has rehearsed. And as he's repeating those words, the father responds by putting a robe upon his shoulders and a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. And he calls for a great celebration because his son who had been lost has now been found, as if he's come back from the dead. And then we compare it with Judas, who betrayed the Lord Jesus for the price of a slave, who, when he realized his error, returned the money to the high priest and tried to cancel the debt, but it was too late. And filled with remorse, he ended up committing suicide. Now, what's the difference between these two men? Both of them knew that they had done wrong. Both of them felt a great remorse over their sinful actions. Yet one was forgiven and the other wasn't. So what makes the difference? And I think the crucial point must be that the prodigal son cried out to his father for forgiveness, while Judas did not. He confessed his sin, but not to God. That's the difference between heaven and hell. Being sorry for your sin is not enough. If we haven't confessed it to God and turned to him in repentance for grace and for mercy. The prodigal son returned to the father looking for mercy, and Judas did not. So repentance then becomes the door by which we enter through in order to go to heaven. Without repentance, there is no entrance to glory. And so if we fail to preach repentance, we're leaving out a vital part of the gospel message. And I think we're seeing the fruits of that kind of preaching today. Our failure to preach repentance has produced an anemic gospel, a weak gospel. We have stripped away its power to change human lives. Because that's really what repentance is all about. It's a transforming of the lives that we lived previously to lives now that please God. Now, there is that act of repentance in the instant that we're saved that brings us to the Lord and gives us to Christ for salvation. But then as believers, we recognize that repentance then must be part of our daily walk with God. You see, there's still that old tendency within us to turn back to the old ways. When Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the church door in Wittenberg in 1517, we know that many of his arguments dealt with the subject of indulgences and seeking forgiveness from God. But here's how the statement began. When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, "Repent," he willed this to be the entire life of believers, that our life should be one of repentance. In a sense, the entire Protestant Reformation hangs upon those simple words, that if we are a Christian, then repentance ought to be a part of our daily life. Paul puts it this way in Romans chapter 8 and verse 13. Paul says that by the Spirit that we should mortify the deeds of the body, literally put to death the deeds of the flesh. He's talking about repentance. That's why he said to the Corinthians, if we should judge ourselves, we would not be judged. Take stock of your life. See where it's going. Look at the things that are there. Is there anything that needs to change? Then you need to repent of it. Are there sins that have crept in? Deal with them and turn to God. Mortify the flesh. Judge yourself. Examine yourself. And look and see And where there's problems, turn to the Lord, confess your guilt, your sins, seek his forgiveness, and with his help, live lives worthy of the Savior. Peter said something similar in 1 Peter 2, verse 1, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings. Lay them aside. Turn from them. Leave them behind. There has to be a point where you see these things and you turn from them. That's repentance. The Apostle James said, wash your hands, you sinners. Why? Because sometimes we find ourselves befouled with the things of the world. We find our lives stained from the things that we have touched and handled and pursued after. What's the answer? Get washed. Turn from it. Repent. The Apostle John reminds us, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's not only something that we experience at the very beginning when we come to the Lord in faith. This is our daily experience. Confess your sins, turn from them, you'll find the Lord is faithful and just to forgive. The words that they all use are different, but the meaning is the same. And I think that when we look at church history and we look at our own times and seasons in which we live and labor for the Lord, I think one of the reasons that we don't have the reviving or the revival that we desire is because too often we take our sins too lightly. See, repentance is hard work. It's difficult work. It means we have to stop excusing our sins as if they're of no consequence, as if they're only a light thing. We have to start looking at our lives and our sins in our lives from God's point of view rather than our own selfish, sinful point of view. Because until we look at ourselves through the lens of God's word, we won't see any need to repent. And the reason that we don't want to repent is because we know our lives will have to change. And we said, nobody likes change. You get comfortable. The doctrine of repentance is not given to us so that we might heap more and more guilt upon ourselves. It's given actually to free us from the guilt of sin. Because as we drift away from the Lord, as we begin to slide from Christ, it's because we haven't repented. Repentance means a genuine change of mind about ourselves and the way that we've been living. And that's difficult, and that's costly, and it's certainly not easy. But if and when we do repent, there will be changes that are necessary. And that's hard work. But if we dare to obey God when it isn't easy, if we're willing to break up the hard ground of our hearts, then God will plant within it the seeds of joy and peace. True repentance leads us to grace and to forgiveness and to restoration with God and to renewed fellowship with him. And all of the joys of the Christian life begin to open up to us because we have a clear conscience before God. So, what will our repentance look like? In practical terms, how will we recognize it? How do we go about it? First of all, admit you were wrong. Admit your sin. And when we admit our sins to ourselves, admit them to the Lord also. May there be a genuine sorrow over our sins, how it has separated us from God, how it has disappointed our Heavenly Father, how we have lived lives that are not pleasing unto him. And having felt that sorrow over our sin, may we then confess it to the Lord. Not just tell him about it, but seek his help. to be an overcomer of our sins, to be able to leave the past behind, to truly be that new creation in Christ where the old things are passing away. We want to resolve also to make restitution where possible. If we have sinned against another, that we seek to make it right. When our sin has been against the Lord, only seek to restore that fellowship. And then with God's help to walk in that pathway of obedience. Our greatest need, one preacher said, is for a holy dissatisfaction. A holy dissatisfaction. That we're not content to live subpar lives for the Lord. That we want a clear conscience before the Lord, and with his forgiveness in place, that we press on in the Lord Jesus Christ. This isn't to be some kind of morbid introspection of our lives where we go everything over everything with a fine-tooth comb and looking for faults that may not even be there. It's not a recital of every sin that we've ever committed and wonder when we're finished, have I forgotten anything? It's a desire for God and for holiness and to walk before the Lord in a way that's pleasing to him. So where do we go from here? Well, I believe we each individually and personally should seek the Lord. I think one of the dangers of modern society is that we're so busy that we hardly have time for the Lord anymore. That's the first step in the wrong direction. If we see that being the case, we should stop what we're doing and begin to seek the Lord, to read his word, to meet with him in prayer. That's where the faults and the problems in our lives will be revealed to us. We seek his forgiveness and his cleansing, a genuine repentance and grace to help as we change our life and behavior for the Lord. Let me finish just with a gospel invitation. The Lord Jesus said, unless you repent, ye shall all likewise perish. It would be terrible for anyone to go from the house of God to the place of destruction because they refuse to repent. And I say it would be terrible because the Lord Jesus Christ died in order to grant us forgiveness for our sins. He makes the purchase of our redemption by his own death. The Lord Jesus Christ was sent to die upon a cross, bearing the sins of his people, taking our place, paying our penalty, in order that forgiveness might be given to us. The old hymn says, let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requireth is to feel your need of him. God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. If you haven't come to the Lord, may you come today. May the Spirit, by his prompting, bring you face to face with your sins and the great enormity of your guilt before God, and then point you away to the Savior and turn you towards him. Christian, may we know what it is to live lives of continual repentance, of writing our course once again so that we plot that straight course in the Lord, because there's a tendency to drift. May we make the necessary turn so that we are going straight with God. May this doctrine not be a forgotten one or a neglected one, but may we, as the Lord commands, may we repent and seek him while he is to be found. May the Lord bless these words to our hearts this morning. Amen.